Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the letter of James, the first chapter, the first 12 verses. Last Lord's Day we began a short series on this book, and how far we will get that yet remains to be seen, but at least there is a beginning on this special letter written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus to the church that is scattered abroad. The text for this morning's sermon is the verses 9 to 12. And if anybody asks, but Pastor, what about 5 to 8? I preached on that last fall in a prayer service, so we will have as our text verses 9 to 12. Let us read those 12 verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And then verses 9 to 12 are the text. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Thus far the reading of God's word, and also the verses 9 to 12 for our text. Dear congregation of Dundas, many think that the Christian, if not all the time, certainly most of the time, leads a dull and joyless life. Many think the Christian life is a gloomy life. In fact, the opposite is true. It's the true Christian who alone knows true joy and comfort. Someone asks, but Pastor, can the Christian have true joy in all circumstances? Surely not in all circumstances. But one of the Puritans answered that question like this: take a saint and put him into any condition, and he knows how to rejoice in the Lord. And when we listen to James this morning, he says the same thing. A Christian can rejoice in all circumstances. And that's what you can write over this sermon: rejoicing in all circumstances. And then we'll see three of them. First of all, the man in poverty. Secondly, the man that's wealthy. And thirdly, the man in difficulty. Rejoicing in all circumstances. First of all, the man in poverty. Secondly, the man that's wealthy. And thirdly, the man in difficulty. One thing is clear in our world, dear congregation, that there are differences between people. And just to mention a few, there are differences in age, as some are young and others are old. And there are differences in height, some are short and others are tall. But there are also differences in our economic standing. Some are rich and others are poor. We don't have to see pictures of the slums around the world, whether in Haiti or Calcutta in India. Nor do we have to see pictures of the mansions of the rich to realize this. It's clear there are some rich and others poor. Of course, these differences in wealth can stir up covetousness and discontentment and petty jealousies because others have more than we do. And we forget that everything we have, whether little or lots, is from the Lord, and He determines our lot in life. And James wants to show the Christian, whether poor or rich, he has reason for joy, but then not because of their outward circumstances. Let's listen to James as he deals first of all with the man in poverty. Verse 9. Yes, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And when we hear this, it's clear that we need to explain this, for this doesn't make sense in our world. Most people do not believe that the sense of joy or happiness goes together with poverty. For most people, happiness goes together with prosperity, not poverty. And people don't think that poverty is a recipe for happiness. They think the more money you have, the happier you'll be. If you win the lottery, you'll be happy. But they don't realize that no amount of money can fill the aching void that we have in our heart, and that we need Christ to give us that salvation and joy. And that's why we need to explain, in contrast to what the world thinks, we need to explain what James says here, especially when we look carefully at the words that James uses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The one word in verse 9, which is translated by our authorized version as of low degree, literally means someone who doesn't rise high above the ground. Someone who doesn't come high, far above the ground. And the other word translated by our authorized version as exalted is a word that literally means height. And that seems very unusual to say that someone who doesn't rise far above the ground should rejoice in the height that he has reached. I mean, that sounds absurd to say that someone who is poor should rejoice in the riches that he has. But James, you understand, is not talking just about anyone here, just anyone who may be poor, but a true Christian who may be poor, who perhaps because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as was common in the New Testament, and still today in many places, who because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has been disinherited and persecuted, and has little. But whatever the reason for their poverty may be, James, speaking of a Christian, says he should rejoice. You see, he calls him in verse 9 a brother. There is a relationship that he can speak about, a relationship between him, this leader of the church in Jerusalem, and others who may not have the position that he has or the wealth that a rich man has. But in union with Christ, he is a brother, and they belong to the same household of faith. And Matthew Henry puts it this way, poverty does not destroy the relation among Christians. Poverty does not destroy the relation among Christians. And because he's speaking of the Christian here, that's why James can put poverty and joy together. For while the person may be materially poor, spiritually he is rich. Materially he may be low, but in Christ he's been raised up. He may have been brought low in the Lord's dealings with him in providence, but still he can rejoice. And when James uses that word rejoice, then he uses a strong word for this exuberant joy, for this deep joy. It's the same word used in Romans 5 verse 2, where Paul, speaking of the benefits of Christ, says that being justified by faith, we have peace with God and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In verse 11 of that same chapter of Romans 5, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. And there, you see, we already have a glimpse into the height, into the riches to which a Christian is brought and why he can rejoice. Even though he may be poor, in the eyes of the world, he has received, as someone has put it, three things: a new wisdom, a new wealth, and a new wardrobe. Let's look at these three things in turn. For one thing, he has received a new wisdom. Yeah, if you ask the scholars of our day what's the reason for poverty, one of the reasons they'll point to is the lack of education. And of course, you do need to be able to do math and to read and to have some basic skills to do certain jobs. But education by itself doesn't solve the problem of poverty. Plus, we don't just need to learn some skills, and we don't just need to get a good IQ and become clever. We need spiritual wisdom. That's the wisdom that the Bible speaks of. Proverbs 3 verse 15, for instance, that says, "Wisdom is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her." The spiritual wisdom in the fear of the Lord is more precious than rubies. And the Bible urges us to get this wisdom. Proverbs 4 verse 5. Get wisdom. Get understanding. And if you're asking this morning, where am I to get that wisdom, Pastor? Then I am to get that from the Lord Jesus. He's the one who shows us ourselves. He's the one who opens our darkened understanding, who makes us see things that by nature we are blind to, the realities of heaven and of hell, of the way of salvation. He reveals to us the Father. He makes us know what we need to know. For by nature we don't know God, and we don't know ourselves, and we don't know the value of our souls, and we don't know to flee the wrath to come and the way of salvation. And that's why we need our mind illumined by the Holy Spirit. We need God to reach in and to give us light where there is darkness, and to be made truly wise. And this wisdom only comes from the Lord Jesus. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 31, that Christ is made unto us, among other things, wisdom. Or in Colossians 2 verse 3, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then we may be poor, and we may be financially poor, but if you know the Lord Jesus by true faith, then you know and have something that the rich people of our world without Christ don't have: the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we lack this wisdom, if we sit here and say, but that's something I miss, if we lack this wisdom, then we may ask for it from from the Lord Jesus. Didn't James say that just in the verses before this? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I know the child of God still finds himself still so foolish and still needing to learn so much. And that's why you find him returning by the grace of the Holy Spirit to be taught of the Lord Jesus. But the Christian, even the poor one, has a new wisdom. Secondly, he has a new wealth. He has a new wealth, for in the Lord Jesus Christ he receives treasures and riches. Yes, the Christian has a new wealth. No, you won't find it in the bank account, but treasures that will last to eternity. Shall I mention a few of these treasures? Well, the treasure of forgiveness. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 7, that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. That's a jewel that the rich deep down know they miss. The riches of forgiveness. There's the jewel of peace. In the words of Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the jewel of reconciliation with God. There's the jewel of justification, the jewel of sanctification, the jewel of glorification, the jewel of adoption, the jewel that, it's more than a jewel. It's an inheritance that awaits the Christian, that Peter speaks of, an inheritance that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Yes, the Christian, even if he's poor, has a new wealth, for Christ has been made precious to his soul. And Christ is the pearl of great price and the treasure for which everything else loses its value. Do you know that treasure in Christ? Are you taken up with the wealth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you taken up with this pearl of great price? Or are you pursuing a few imitation pearls, a few treasures that will rust and corrupt and fade away? Why would you do that when this morning He sets before you the pearl, the treasure of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ? And He tells us of Him who was rich, who became poor, that through His poverty you might become rich. Yes, through His death on the cross, you may receive jewels and treasures of forgiveness and peace and sanctification and glorification. The Christian not only has a new wisdom and a new wealth, but also a new wardrobe. A new wardrobe. I read the story of a woman who did not make that much money, but she was always well dressed. And someone was amazed that she was always so well dressed, but only had a limited income. And one day he asked her, "How is it possible that you are so well dressed?" And she said, "I have a wealthy friend who keeps sending me the things that she buys for herself but never bothers to wear. I have a rich friend." That's what the Christian has. Now, our wardrobe by nature is quite bad. It's It's distressing, actually. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, verse 6. And if your eyes have been opened to it by the Holy Spirit, you'll see it and agree with it when he says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even the best of our wardrobe by nature is filthy rags in God's eyes. But in Christ, the Christian receives a new wardrobe, this robe of righteousness, this garment of salvation. And on top of that, the Lord sees to it that His people are clothed with humility and with other outfits for daily life." In Colossians 3, verse 12 and 14, it really here, you see, is a story from rags to riches, of someone being enriched through the Lord Jesus Christ. And spiritually speaking, only the Christian is well-dressed. And I wonder if that describes you. And then the Christian man in his poverty has something to rejoice about. No, he may not be able to drive that nice car. He may not be able to go on that nice vacation. But he has the only riches that will survive into eternity. And all the others will burn and rust and corrupt. Yes, the Christian has riches that will survive into eternity, as John Newton put it. Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. And James wants the poor Christian who's tempted to look at what he doesn't have to see. "But in Christ I have everything that I need, even if I continue to be poor. And then I need to resort back to the Lord Jesus again. For of myself, I'm poor and I'm foolish and I make my garments filthy. And so back to Him for new wisdom, wealth, and that wardrobe." That's one circumstance to rejoice in, the man in his poverty. Secondly, James speaks to the circumstance of the man that's wealthy. Verses 10 to 11. "But the rich, yeah, he too should rejoice in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away." James writes, "For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." Now here is someone in complete opposite circumstances to the man in his poverty. Here is a man with plenty. He is rich. Now the Bible does not condemn riches. In fact, some of God's people in the Bible were rich, like Abraham and Job and Lydia. Matthew Henry says, "Good Christians may be rich in the world. Grace and wealth are not wholly inconsistent. Abraham, the father of the faithful, was rich in silver and gold." Now, the Bible nowhere condemns riches, but it does warn of the dangers of money and prosperity. In the words of Mark 10, verse 25, "It's easier to go through the eye of a needle. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And in Mark 10, verse 24, it warns against trusting in riches. And it speaks in Matthew 13, verse 22, of the deceitfulness of riches. And Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 15, that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of his possessions. And therefore, Jeremiah 9, verse 23 says, "The rich man should not boast in his riches." No, I say it again, the Bible does not condemn money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. And the practical advice of Psalm 62, verse 10 is this: if riches increase, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. That's what the natural man does, you see. He may think that because he has some riches, he feels a little bit more security and a little bit more self-sufficiency because of his riches. But in the life of a Christian man or woman, that's been swept away. And Calvin is right when he says James bids them to glory in their lowliness in order to repress the haughtiness of those who are usually inflated with prosperity. And so, there are two reasons why the Christian who is rich has reason to rejoice. And it's not because of his riches. It's not because of his wealth. No, he should rejoice. Let me give the first reason. Because of God's mercy. Because of God's mercy. James says that the rich should rejoice in that he is made low. And then James uses that same word that he used in verse 9 about someone who doesn't rise above the ground. In other words, he's been brought down. The rich man has been humbled. And isn't that a mercy when any sinner, but also when a rich sinner is brought down like the Lord Jesus did. Remember, children? In Jericho. And there was that short man, Zacchaeus, who had climbed into the sycamore tree. And Jesus speaks to him and commands him to make haste and come down. He wants this rich man to come down. You see, the Lord has his ways to bring us down off of our pedestal and to bring us to his feet. Yes, he wants us to come there, low before him in the dust. And the Lord Jesus shows mercy to Zacchaeus there. And mercy to a wealthy sinner, but a ruined sinner. And the Lord Jesus humbles him and brings him low. Yes, you see, the Lord wants to bring us low, not to rise above the ground. And isn't that a wonder when God brings us low? And isn't that the best place to be, as John Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress, the second part, as Christiana and her companions pass through the valley of humiliation, they see this boy feeding his father's sheep, and he sang these words, "He that is down need fear no fall, he that is low no pride, he that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. He that is down need fear no fall, he that is low no pride." Isn't that reason to rejoice, dear people of God, because of his mercy, whereby you've been brought down off of the pedestal of your own heart and brought to bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and you see you don't come much off the ground. It's the only reason for your salvation, his mercy. A second reason why the rich man should rejoice is because of our mortality. Not only because of God's mercy, but because of our mortality. James says, "Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away." And in these verses, James uses the picture of some wild flowers in a hot climate. Maybe in those climates where there are green shoots sprouting, some flowers blooming, but then there come these hot winds, maybe like the Santa Ana winds in Southern California, these hot blasts of wind, and these flowers that have begun to grow and maybe begun to bloom are obliterated by the hot wind. I know, too, that flowers are more impressive than grass. All flesh is as grass, the Bible says, and The glory of man is as the flower of the field. And I know that flowers are more impressive than grass, and flowers, they attract the eye, just as riches and rank can give prominence to these people among the multitudes of mankind. But both flowers and grass wither away. And so it is for the rich man. So the rich Christian. A story is told of two men who met on a streetcar one day and began to talk about a millionaire whose death had been announced in the morning paper. And the one asked the other, "How much did he leave?" And his companion answered, "Everything he had." You see, the rich, they come to suffer too from diseases. Cancer, arthritis, Alzheimer's, wealth and power can do nothing to deliver us from that. We all have to die. We all have to leave it behind. And while the world may admire the wealthy person, and the wealthy person who may be a Christian, and the world may see his possessions, the rich Christian sees his sins. One man put it like this: his status before the world is enviable, but his status before God by nature is shameful. And he knows it. His heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And he too, in the words of Augustus Toplady, has to come saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." He too has to say, "Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." The Christian, who may be a rich man, he cannot bring one penny toward his salvation. At the end of the day, he has to say it too: "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Oh, what reasons the wealthy Christian has to humble himself. If Christ did it, humbling himself from the height of heaven to the death of the cross, let the Christian humble himself and thank God for every humbling providence and grace that comes into his life. And let him say with Isaac Watts, "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." For you see, earthly gains do not keep us from earthly pains. Wealth does not keep us from death. How terrible if we would go into eternity clinging to our wallets and clinging to our goods instead of God. How terrible if we would go to eternity with the rich farmer saying to himself, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry, live the life that is glamorized in our world." And God says, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." But the Christian, who may be rich, sees the emptiness of the earthly things and loves being at the feet of Jesus best. Lo, rising not far above the ground, finding in him, in Jesus, his safety and security for time and eternity. Is that so for you? Or is it that you rejoice in how much money you have Now you can spend it instead of finding your joy as a rich person maybe, but at the feet of Jesus, in that He is made low. Yes, rejoicing in all circumstances. The man in his poverty, secondly, the man that's wealthy, and thirdly, the man in his difficulty. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptations, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Why does James write this? Does he write it because he knows the poor man is under certain trials because of his poverty, and the rich man is under other trials because of his riches? One is tempted to doubt God because he has little, and the other is tempted to desert God because he has lots. That's what Agur says in Proverbs 30, verse 7 and 9. The poor man tempted to do this. The rich man tempted to forsake God. Whatever it is, whatever the reason may be, James has a word of encouragement for every Christian in trials and temptations. And what do those difficulties do? Let me say three things. There's a testing. First of all, there's a testing. The poor man is tested in his poverty. The rich man is tested in his riches. We're all tested. We're all tested, just like cars are tested by designers, and what will happen to the cars in crashes, and what happens. Metals are tested to ensure that the metal will hold up, and soldiers are tested in their training before they can go to the battlefield. We're all tested. Poor or rich, tested whereby the treasures of our heart are revealed. And what have the trials and temptations revealed about the treasures of your heart? Young people, where does your heart go after? Does it go out after the Lord Jesus in your riches or in your poverty? You see, the Lord's testing. In the church, He tests. He tests His own work in the lives of His people. They test to see whether we'll endure. And that's the second thing. There's a testing, there's an enduring. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. It's the same word used in verse 3 for patience. That steady endurance in the face of our troubles. That perseverance that doesn't throw up its arms and in frustration walk away. That's what Job's wife told Job to do. Here, your trials, you're tested, you've lost your business, you've lost your children, you've lost everything. Curse God and die. Job can't. He cannot do without the Lord. And so there's not only a testing in the life of God's people, there's an enduring in the lives of God's people, strengthened and supported and upheld by the everlasting arms of God. And those who endure will receive. That's the third thing you can say. There's a testing, there's an enduring, there's a receiving. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James speaks here of receiving the crown of life. The crown. Paul writes about it in the last letter that he writes in 2 Timothy 4, where he says to his spiritual son Timothy, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. It's a crown of life. It was that royal diadem, that royal crown that we lost in paradise in our fall into sin. And instead we received a crown of thorns so that we have misery and trials. And those crowns of thorns only harm us, and they only bring us into the ground. And they bring us, if we're not converted, to the pit of hell. But James can speak of a crown of life. Why is there this crown of life? It's because something has happened. It's because the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world sent by His Father. He who deserved the crown of life. But He took the crown of thorns to pay for the sins of His people. And He pours out His love into the hearts of sinful people so that they come to truly love Him. Yes, our text speaks of that too. Those last five words in verse 12, to them that love Him. That's what's being tested. Is their love for Him. Like that story I read about of an actress on the stage in theaters in the 1800s. But she was converted. But her father, who was the producer, insisted she do one more play. And she wavered and agreed. When the evening came and the hour arrived, the young actress stepped forward onto the stage and repeated, "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." And she walked away from the stage and never returned. A crown of life to them that love Him. Can you say that? Lovest Thou me? Have you from all the follies of sin resigned? A crown of life that's given to a soldier, one who's tested but endures. At the end he only receives. But that means we're engaged in a fight of faith, and we have to battle against Satan and the world and our own flesh. And the Lord wants His people to be exercised in this fight of faith, and thereby He brings trials into our lives to exercise them. And that can be tiring sometimes. Yes, a soldier becomes tired. Christian soldier becomes tired too in the battle of faith. And that's why a soldier is reminded of what lies ahead. It may cost you so much. All the follies of sin I resign. It may cost us our life, but the crown of life awaits. Think of Stephen, whose name means wreath or crown, that young deacon in the early church whose testimony was despised, and they took him and they stoned him with stones to death. But Stephen was looking up and saw the Lord Jesus, the right hand of God. And that's the secret to enduring, by looking up. And then your hope will not be disappointed. You see, friends, what James is saying is, let me put it simply, our perspective through this life matters. Our perspective in trials matters. Our perspective in riches matters. Our perspective in poverty matters. And that perspective must be one of looking up. Where are we looking at in this life? Is it up? Are we remembering His promise, the crown of life, as the Lord has promised? I read about a young convert who told of his experience in the First World War. He was, together with other soldiers, cut off from the main army, and around him and his battalion were Germans. And this battalion of soldiers ran out of food and they ran out of water. And every once in a while a German would come to them and say, "Surrender." And this battalion of soldiers had only one shell left. And they decided to use it as a signal. And at night, they turned the cannon straight up, put the shell into the cannon and pulled the trigger. They hoped the Americans would see it. And next morning, an airplane dropped canteens of water and bread and a note saying, "Hold on, we're coming." That continued for several days. And then they heard the artillery of the American army. And they were saved. See, friends, we live in a world that's asking us to surrender to it, to give up. God sends us a message. Hold on. I'm coming. I've got a crown of life to give to my people. What a reason for encouragement and joy. Let the man of low degree rejoice, and let the rich man rejoice. And the man that's enduring temptation, he's blessed. How's your joy, dear child of God? Matthew Henry says, "No condition of life puts us out of a capacity of rejoicing in God. If we do not rejoice in Him always, it's our own fault." Is it your own fault? Oh, I know, dear child of God, there is much that can distress you. You feel your sins. And I know that you can face a lot of sorrow. But you are not to rejoice because of your circumstances. But in spite of your circumstances, finding your life and salvation and joy outside of yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the Lord has come with a note this morning. Hold on, I'm coming. I've got a crown. And those of you who don't know this true joy, who are never content, always complaining about your circumstances, always wished you had something more, and would it not be good if today, if now, you would confess your sins and humble yourself before Him and sorrow before the Lord and come low as a poor sinner in order to be made rich by Him. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, help us in the midst of our circumstances, whether in the midst of poverty, riches, or heavy trials, whether young or old, to be drawn to the feet of the Lord Jesus, humbled low to make confession and for our folly now to mourn. Especially because we've been elevating our goods more than our God. our earthly possessions more than the spiritual possessions in Christ. And so Thou hast emptied us in order to show us the riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that this day we may have everything be put back in perspective, Lord, for Monday to Saturday it's so easily to be carnal. Ah, Sundays too, no doubt, but to have our affections set on the things below when they must be set on the things above, where Christ is. So redirect us for the first time and by renewal to find it all in Jesus. Be Thou the after-preacher of Thy word. Apply it to each one of us. Give us a good Lord's Day. Help us to speak well of Thee and to speak also with our children of the things that we've heard and to pray with and pray for one another. Bless Thy word as it goes forth this afternoon too. And remember us in mercy, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.